Now, there are two main views in regard to the question, what did Jesus accomplish as he hung on the cross? The first, and is widespread today, and accepted as orthodoxy, that Jesus loves everybody, and he died for you as proof of his love. So Jesus loves everybody, and Jesus died for everybody, paid for everybody's sin, and is proof of his love. This is called universal atonement, meaning when Jesus hung on the cross, he, by his death, paid the debt we owed to God for our sins. Simply put, he died for all, and all died for, and he died for all sins. So, simply put, he died for all, and he died for all sins. Think of Sherwin-Williams' can of paint, tipped over the world and covering the world with that red paint of Sherwin-Williams. That is what Jesus did, we're told, by universal atonement, that when he shed his blood on the cross, his blood was shed over everyone, past, present, and future. But herein lies the problem. Given he died for all and for all sins, logically, would not all be saved? Well, we're told, not quite. Because what we are told is you must believe what he did for you on the cross, else you're still left in your sins. So what we have then is a redemption that really does not redeem. We have an atonement that does not atone. We have a ransom that really does not set free. Unless, of course, you insist that Jesus died for all, he died for all sins, and therefore all will be saved, which is universalism. But a reading of the scripture makes it very clear that not all are going to be in paradise, in the fold which we read about this morning. The other response to the questions that I gave to you, for whom did Christ die, is the one that we teach here at Faith, and I'm not afraid to admit it. It is limited atonement, meaning we deny that Christ died for all, but those he did die for will be saved, cannot possibly not be saved. In other words, it is actually a redemption that redeems. It is actually an atonement that atones. It is actually a ransom that truly ransoms and sets free. Christ's crosswork actually saves, actually ransoms, actually atones, actually reconciles those for whom it was designed. Now I want you to note quickly, we're accused of limiting atonement, but I want you to understand that everyone limits atonement. Did you catch that? We're accused of limiting the atonement, but everyone in one fashion or another limits the atonement. Let me explain. The first view, universal atonement, limits its efficacy, as it is only works if you believe. So you limit the efficacy. The ransom is there, but it doesn't really pay for sins unless you do something. That's the limitation of its efficacy. Doesn't really ransom until you contribute your part. The second view affirms its efficacy. When Jesus died on the cross, he actually ransomed his people. It actually saves those for whom it was intended to save, but it limits its extent to those for whom it was designed. But you can't have your cake here and eat it too. Either you limit the efficacy or you limit the numbers for whom it was designed. So please don't leave this morning and accuse me of heresy limiting Christ's cross work, because all limit it in one direction or the other, unless, as I said, you're a universalist and that all will be saved in the end, and that, frankly, is heresy. Now, there are many, and I'm conscious of that, maybe amongst us this morning, there are many throughout the centuries, if you like, speak very harshly about the doctrine that I'm preaching this morning. Limited atonement or definite atonement or particular atonement, I don't care exactly what you call it. John Wesley, whose shoes I'm not worthy to polish, was very harsh, and he preached a sermon against limited or definite atonement. This is some of the things that he said. He said the whole New Testament is contrary to it. The doctrine contained horrible blasphemies. It represents Christ as a deceiver of people, a man devoid of common sincerity, and a God more cruel, more unjust, and as false as the devil itself. Now that's strong words. If I'm wrong this morning, I'm on the side, Wesley says, of the devil. Now others are not so harsh, such as Knox, not John Knox, Broughton Knox, who calls it a textless doctrine. R.T. Kendall, no Christian will come up with the doctrine of limited atonement by reading the New Testament. So then I've been reading it all wrong. No Christian, you sit down and read your Bible, would ever come up with the doctrine of limited atonement by reading the New Testament. It is simply the doctrine of men, not of God. Well, let's look at what Wesley is teaching. And many, no, I would say most preachers in pulpits across the land today. Years ago, I and my family lived in London, Ontario. Outside of London was a village called Arva. And it had a fascinating flour mill. F-L-O-U-R. Where grain was ground. And it was impressive. It had huge beams when trees were really large in Canada. It had a water wheel. It had pulleys running everywhere. And wheels and gears that meshed, just to grind out the flour so that we could buy a bag of flour. There's only one thing missing, though. You might go in sometimes and there's no wheels turning. There's no pulleys pulling, because someone hasn't turned on the switch to bring this thunderous marvel into operation, in order that at the end they might grind out the wheat. Now think of God's great work of redemption. Penal substitution, like my flour mill. as Wesley would understand it. It's all there for the ages. The design and the intent. The pulleys of redemption. The gears of substitution. Oh, maybe there's a cobweb, a little dust here and there as the ages go by. But it's called universal redemption. It's called Jesus loves you and died for you. And all the grain is going in there, and it's going to be crushed and made into wheat. But what's missing? You are. You just need to pull the switch. Turn, as it were, on Christ's crosswork, and it will work for you. There it is, all the pulleys and all the gears. It's just waiting for one thing. It's all prepared for you. It's waiting for you to put it into operation. That's how Wesley saw it. That's how many see it today. Remember what I said about making God small and ourselves larger. Because when we make God small and ourselves larger, our problems and our worries become larger too. And what is being said here is you have the power. Let's be honest. It's up to you. God designed the crosswork for no one in particular. It's brilliant in design. There's only one thing missing. You the sinner. You set the whole thing in motion. Until then, all is idle. All awaits to the quickening power of man. I think I'm being fair. I think I'm being truthful. I think I'm being honest as to what is being taught. Recall Knox, not John Knox, who said limited atonement is textless doctrine. You don't find it in the scripture. Well, I'm not sure what Bible he's reading. But let's look at the text or two from the inspired Word of God. Jesus taught limited atonement. John 10:14-15. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Jesus knows the Father intimately. The Father knows Jesus intimately. Jesus says, I know my sheep intimately. I know them just as I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Who does Jesus lay down his life for? The sheep. The sheep. His atoning work on the cross was intended for all. Jesus would have had to say, I lay down my life for the sheep and the goats. I lay down my life for those who will place their faith and trust in me and those who do not. But that's not what he said. Jesus is very specific. As the good shepherd, I know my sheep. My sheep know me. My sheep will not listen to strangers. They will not follow the strangers. He's very specific. I lay down my life for the sheep. And who are the sheep? They're not the goats. The sheep is a synonym for the elect. And those who are the elect, those are the chosen ones by God in eternity past to be saved and given to his Son in order that he might save them by his life and cross work. His cross work for the sheep includes the purchase of faith. As J.I. Packer puts it, the saving power of the cross does not depend on faith being added to it. Its saving power is such that faith flows from it. Did you get that? The saving power of the cross does not depend on faith being added to it. Let's help it a bit. Its saving power is such that faith flows from it. There is no textual evidence for an atonement limited to the elect, so we're told. But Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served and to give what? His life a ransom for all, for many. Remember, the Bible's inspired. Remember that it is God-breathed. Remember, the very words are inspired. God doesn't know the difference between many and all. What does a ransom mean? It is not the paying of a price. Is it not the paying of a price in order to receive to oneself what is paid for? In Jesus' day, a man goes down to the slave market to purchase a servant for his farm. He pays 30 liras and then he goes home without the slave. Did Jesus pay the ultimate price for all and then leave many in bondage to sin and to Satan? Is that a ransom? If Jesus paid in full for all sins, what does it say of God's justice when those soul ransomed are cast into hell to be punished for their own sins? It would mean that God punishes twice, first in Christ and then in them. Now, is God a fool? Did he design an atonement that does not atone? Is he the author of that which makes himself unjust by punishing Christ for the sins of all, and then those who do not believe, he punishes them again in hell? Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a child, and you shall call his name Jesus, and this is why he's called Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves, because he will save his people. His people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Praise God. He will. Meaning it's as good as done. The process begun at conversion and consummated at death. In heaven, we will not sin, nor will be able to sin. Thank God, we'll be finished with sin. I tell you, he will. You can take it to the bank. No, the bank couldn't even hold this promise. It's not me. It's not depending on something else. Possibly, he will save his people, his bride, his church, his sheep, his elect, his loved one, his branches. Boaz covered Ruth with his garment. Jesus covers his given ones with his blood. He will do it. Whatever God wills is as good as done, indubitably, irrevocably, irresistibly, infallibly, absolutely. He will bring us home, come hell or high water notwithstanding. Oh, I forgot. No Christian reading the Bible would ever come up with limited or definite or particular atonement. An atonement that is for the elect only. Those that the Father gave to the Son out of the fallen sons of Adam to pay and ransom on the cross. So I'm told that you can read the New Testament. You'll never find a text anywhere that teaches that. Well, I must be reading another Bible. No text. Listen to Hebrews 9 and 12. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Knox, look at the text. Listen, it doesn't say he made eternal redemption obtainable or possible or a possibility. No, no. When he went into heaven, we read in the Word of God, he entered that most holy place once for all. By his own blood, having obtained, praise God, eternal redemption. He didn't enter and say, Lord, I'm sorry I left half of them behind. Sorry, Father, didn't cover it all. Not possible, not obtainable. By something you do, I do, but he obtained eternal redemption. It's the aorist, past, completed action. Verses 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Not to leave, but to take away. Oh, you're saying that there's just a small number. No, no. There is a great multitude which no man can number. There'll be like the sand of the seashore. But I can tell you this. They're there because Christ obtained on the cross their salvation. If it was left to me, if there was one thread left to me, if there was one thread that of righteousness that I had to sew into my own garments, I'm finished. I'm undone. The 5 points are 1 point. God saves sinners. When Jesus hung on the cross and cried, it is finished, John 19 and 30. Was his oblation, if you like, finished? Or was it just beginning, depending on what you and I decide to do with it? No, was it really finished? Finished, done, completed, paid for, ransomed, reconciled, the gifts of faith paid for, the gift of repentance paid for, flowing from the cross. He cried, it is finished. Hopefully some will accept my cross work. Maybe no one, but hopefully someone. Then it's not finished. Is that what he meant when he cried, it is finished? Isaiah 53, the prophecy regarding God's servant sent to save his people. He shall see the labor of his soul and he will be satisfied. How can he be satisfied if he died for all, paid sins for all, and not all are saved? How can he be satisfied? How could he be satisfied if it depended on man to accept and man to believe? Whether the labor may be in our hands for this vast majority was in vain. No, he was satisfied. Jesus never labored in vain. He saw the labor of his soul and he cried, "It is done, it is well done, it is secure, it is accomplished." Now you could say that there are texts of scripture that say all. You know I don't have time for it. I have to move quickly. Well, if the all means all without exception, we would have a contradiction then in the Bible, because the Bible says that he died to save the sins of many. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Sometimes the all is like our all. The Bible says all Judea went out to be baptized by John, every single soul. Is that what it means, or just a large number? We speak that way. Spurgeon says the words world and all are used in 7 or 8 senses in Scripture, and it is very rarely that all means all persons taken individually. The words are generally used to signify that Christ has redeemed some of all sorts, some Jews, some Gentiles, some rich, some poor, and has not restricted his redemption to either Jew or Gentile. I take one example, and then I have to move on to a conclusion. As in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, who are the all here? Well, in the context, you have to go back, as it were, to verse 2, kings and authorities. Most believers were from the common people, but Paul says God wants you to pray for all classes of people because kings have come to know Christ as well. So we shouldn't give up praying for Pierre Trudeau or Donald Trump, because God wants all classes of people to be saved. All right, quickly then to the end. Someone will say, well, if Jesus didn't die for all and pay for all people's sins, God's command to repent is not sincere. How can you offer a Christ if that Christ did not die for them? He is asking sinners to come when there is no atonement for them, because Jesus didn't die for them. That's a good question, but not so. It is a sincere invitation by God. Believe and repent, and you will be saved. I want you to think of it this way. You are a grocer. You put your apples on sale, and you advertise the sale in all of Toronto, that if you come to my store and I have apples for you, and you can buy them at the price that I am offering for you. Does he fill his shelf with 12 million apples so everyone can at least get 2 apples each? No. He knows 6 million people will not come, so he has enough for those who do come. Now, he might fail because this is a human illustration, but God's offer is a sincere offer, because if you come, you will find there is an atonement for you. In fact, if you come, it means that you haven't been atoned for. It's a sincere offer. It's a sincere offer. He doesn't have to have an atonement for all to sincerely offer. And what are we offering? An atonement? We're offering Jesus Christ. You come to Jesus, and everything you need for salvation will be found in Jesus and in Jesus only. If I could lay this on your hearts before you go, everything that you need for salvation is found in Jesus only. You come to Jesus. And when you come to Jesus, you come to the person of Jesus, and you say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner." You'll find there's atonement for you. You know, I saw a car sticker on the back of the car, of course, and it said, "Jesus loves you." You've seen that, haven't you? Jesus loves you. Now you show me in the book of Acts where the disciples evangelized by telling people that Jesus loves you and died for you. You go home and read the book of Acts, and you show me that in the book of Acts. Is that how they evangelized? Jesus loves you. We got great news for you. Jesus loves you, and Jesus died for you. Does Jesus love everyone equally? Ask yourself the question. Should we evangelize by assuring everyone that Jesus loves them and that he died for them? Is that evangelism? Did Jesus love Judas like he loved Peter? Did he love Esau like he loved Jacob? Did he love Hitler as he loved Corrie Ten Boom in Hitler's death camp? You see, God's love is more nuanced than that. It's more complicated in the Bible than people just think. If I say to you this morning, I love my wife, and I love all other women just like my life, you would say, that's not love. There's something wrong with my love. I love other women, but not in the same way that I love my wife. When Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me, is it ho-hum? Oh, that's so nice. He loved me like he loves everyone else. Or is Paul saying, I am absolutely astounded that I, who persecuted the church of God and put to death the saints of God, that God in eternity past loved me and he gave his son for me because he redeemed me on that cross. That was special to Paul. It's special to believers. Listen, here's the point. We have no right to say Jesus loves you and died for you. But this is what we can say, and we can say it with confidence. Jesus died for sinners. Are you a sinner? Yes, thank you. Jesus died for sinners. Are you a sinner? That's what you say. That's evangelism. And if you don't say, well, isn't everyone? And Christ didn't come for you. Well, all are sinners. You know, we all have our bad points, but I'm not as bad as that. That's not the type of sinner I'm talking about. That's Phariseeism. If you do not see yourself as vile, undone, unclean, wretched, blind, and worthy of everlasting punishment, there is no atonement for you. But if this morning you feel guilty and wretched and you bemoan it and you lament it and you seek mercy on account of it, and when you go home you find no comfort and no consolation, and if someone says you're not so bad, you don't want to even hear it. It's true, isn't it? Are you a dyed-in-the-wool sinner? You come to that place where you recognize that God has every right to cast you in hell forever and ever for the sins you have committed against Christ and his name. I have good news for you. Jesus died for dyed-in-the-wool sinners. That's who he died for. I'm not inviting you to a doctrine. You don't have to believe it if you don't want. Study the scriptures for yourself. I'm not asking you to believe in an atonement. I'm asking you to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For in Jesus Christ is all the wisdom and the righteousness and the sanctification and the redemption is found in him. He, sinner, is all you need. All you need. Close with Piper's thought. It's not what we've been talking about this morning, Piper says, matters of mere speculation. They touch the very nerve center of the glory of God. He is not glorified when his redemption of lost sinners is reduced to a mere opportunity. God is glorified when he is seen and savored and enjoyed for what he actually bestows, saving grace. In this glorification, we, his creatures, are made whole and healthy and worshiping and happy and commissioned, and are his ambassadors to his world. Sola Deo Gloria. It's no light thing we talked about this morning. I might have scared half a dozen right out of the church. But brothers and sisters, we're here for the truth, nothing but the truth. We're here for the scriptures, nothing but the scriptures. We're here for the salvation that God offers, and nothing but the salvation that he offers. You go to Jesus, and you'll find an atonement. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We want to make you great and ourselves small. Because we found out in life that when we make you small, then our problems become great, really great. They become giants. But when we glorify you and we rejoice in that glory and we see your wisdom and your majesty and your might and your salvation, oh, our problems become insignificant in the light of the glory that is ours, in the light of the glory that is to come. To God be the glory. For when it is all said and done, 5 points reduced to 1 point, God saves sinners. So, Lord, do it now. Do it again and again and again until Jesus comes and gathers his sheep from the four corners of this planet. Amen.